Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I ask, Father, that you would come here and draw near to each one of us today. Lord, as we have some challenging issues that confront us in this text, personally to our lives, each one of us, I ask, Lord, that you would speak to us. And Lord, I know you desire to love us passionately and see us live free from every hindrance, everything that would obstruct us from having a walk with you that would be pure, that would be lovely, that would be good. And so, Lord, do your good work. And I ask, Lord, that today would be a day, perhaps, of a new beginning and a new life of freedom for some that are here this morning. And Lord, as we come and approach your word, we do so with awe. We do so, Lord, with appreciation and reverence, desiring to know you better. In Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled the study, "The One Who Carries You," and I thought about that. He carries us from infancy all the way to death. God is carrying us every step of the way. And, you know, you think about it, when you were a kid, that was the only time you really wanted to get old. Normally, we don't like getting old. We don't want to get old. But when you're a kid, you want to get old. And I read this little thing on maturing, and I wanted to share it with you today. It says, if you're less than 10 years old, you're so excited about aging that you think in fractions. How old are you? I'm 4 and a half. You never hear someone say, I'm 36 and a half. You're 4 and a half, going on 5. That's the key. You get into your teens now, they can't hold you back. You jump to the next number or even a few ahead. How old are you? I'm going to be 16. You may only be 13, but you're going to be 16. Then the greatest day of your life comes. 21. You become 21. Sounds almost like a ceremony, doesn't it? I become 21. Yes! But then you turn 30. Ooh. What happened? Turn 30 sounds like turned or curdled milk. You know, you're getting old. Throw him out. There's no fun now. You're just sour dumplings. What's wrong? What's changed? What's changed? You became 21. You turned 30. And then you're pushing 40. We're all put on the brakes now. It's all slipping away. Before you know it, you're reaching 50 and life is almost over. But then wait, something else happens. Something happens and you make 30. Woo! We thought life was over, but we made it to 60 rather. We make 60 and we go, wow, I didn't think I'd make it this far. Whoa. So you become 21, you turn 30, you're pushing 40, you're reaching 50, and you make 60. You've built up so much speed by this time that you hit 70. And after that, it's a day-by-day thing. You hit Wednesday. You get in your 80s, and every day is a complete cycle. You push yourself to get out of bed. Then you hit lunch. You turn 4:30, and you reach bedtime. But it doesn't end there. You get into your 90s, and you start going backwards. Well, I was just 92. Then a strange thing happens when you turn 100, if you're fortunate to get that. You're 100 and a half. You're back to fractions again. But you know what? God takes us from infancy all the way to the grave, from cradle to coffin. And he carries us every step of the way. You know, I thought about aging, and I thought, there's two times in my life, in your life, when you're going to be carried and you absolutely have to be carried. There's nothing you can do about it, and you need someone to carry you. When you're an infant and when you're in that coffin. But you know who carries you every day in between? God does. He carries us. He carries us through all the seasons of our life. He's faithful. Now, as we get into these chapters, 46 and 47 of Isaiah, you need to remember that these chapters were written long before what happened, actually, that what took place, that actually is being spoken about, happened. So more or less, 106 years before Israel was going to be captured by the Babylonians, God's speaking of their captivity and that they would go into captivity. This is 106 years earlier. He also speaks of the judgment and the fall of Babylon and how he is going to bring Babylon down 176 years before that will take place. And so these prophecies are talking, you know, God is speaking to his people long before these events happen. Chapter 46, verse 1. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beast and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaded, a burden to the weary beast. Now, Baal was one of their gods, and that's short for Beelzebub. You might remember that name from New Testament teachings. And it means Lord or Master. Nebo means the lofty one who speaks or prophesies. And the ancient people had different representations and names for these same gods. Different cultures and people did. You might remember in Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas are there in the city of Lystra, and the people thought that they were gods that had come down to visit them because of the miracles that had happened. I remember Paul spoke to the man that was crippled from birth, and he was healed, and he was able to walk miraculously. And so they thought that Barnabas was Baal, or Zeus, and that Paul was Nebo, or Hermes, because he did most of the talking. And so these gods, even though they were ancient Babylonian gods, they kept going through the different cultures and renamed to different people. But it speaks of these idols that the people had that were being carried on carts. Now, you might remember that the Babylonians liked to build big idols, big gods. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar built that idol of gold? Gold, 90 feet tall. So they had these big, heavy idols. And what's happening here, what's taking place in these verses, is God is speaking to them and saying, this is what's going to happen. And of course, we know historically what had happened was that the Persians came in and they destroyed the Babylonians. And the Persians were closer to a monotheistic belief. They expelled the priests and all of idolatry in the city of Babylon. They got rid of it. And so here are the priests. They are literally carting off their idols on these carts, and their oxen are straining to pull these big, huge statues out of the city as these priests with their idols and the people are being transported into captivity, and they are now being expelled from the city. And so what an irony here. The idols that the people worshipped to carry them and deliver them, they are now having to carry these dumb blocks of stone and whatnot out of the city, and now they are delivering, if you will, rescuing their idols from destruction. Their idols could not rescue them from destruction. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made you, and I will bear you. Even I will carry you and deliver you. So God says, look, your idols aren't going to deliver you. They're not going to be of any help to you in time of troubles. But I will deliver you. And he says to the people of God, I will deliver you just as I did when I delivered you from the Egyptians who had you in bondage. Go back and remember that. I delivered you there. I was faithful here. I will be faithful in the future. Verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? So God says, look, who are you going to compare me to? And that's a problem, isn't it? Because God is infinite, and everything upon this earth and upon all creation is finite. Everything is finite. Even the universe is finite, but God is infinite. So how do we compare him? Just to try to describe him in words reduces him. We can't even describe him. We certainly can't make a picture of him. How do we compare him? And this is one of the reasons why Jesus Christ came to earth. He says in John 14, when Philip is talking to him, Philip questions him and says this, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, Philip? Don't you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," he says. "How can you say, show us the Father?" So God says, who shall I liken myself to? Who can I compare myself to? Answer, Jesus Christ. You want to know what God's like? God the Father, he's just like the Son. They're one. They lavish gold out of a bag. They weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith, and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place, it shall not move. But one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save them out of his trouble. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I am God and there is none like me. And how many times have you and I heard people say, perhaps you have too, said these words, if I were God, I would... Well, I can't believe in a God that would do such and such. No, God says, I am God. There is none like me. There's no if you were God, because then you would be like me. There's no I can't believe in a God that allows or does such and such, because I'm far beyond that. And the key point here is when we project our personal values and understanding upon God, we are actually making a mental idol of our own personal representation of him within our minds. We are now reducing God to a God that we understand that makes complete sense to us. I don't know how old the oldest person is in this room. I don't think we've got anybody over 90 here. But if we've got someone at 90, you've only been on this earth 90 years. What do you know compared to God? I mean, think about that. How could any of us understand God who created the heavens and the earth and created us? And we want to reduce him to someone that we can understand? Senseless. So we actually, even though we don't like to think of ourselves as idolatrous, when we try to bring God down to a place where we can understand him, and not only that, he's just like us, we've made him an idol in our minds. We're no different than the ancient people that made these, crafted these little images and bowed down to them. Our images in our mind of who God ought to be and how he ought to do things. We have idolaters all around us, don't we? Yes. God says this, remember this, recall to mind, remember the former things of old. So God is exhorting them to remember him and remembering what he has done for them. And I love this idea of God remembering us. God says, you remember me and what I've done. And there's plenty of those things. But also God, in turn, remembers us. And I've included a few scriptures for your own personal study here about different people that God remembered. God remembered Noah. It had rained. He was locked up in the ark. What is he going to do? He needed help. God remembered Noah, it says. Sarah had been barren. God promised a child. And it said, God remembered him, her and remembered Abraham. God remembered Rachel when she cried out to the Lord. God remembered Israel when they were in bondage. God remembered Hannah when she cried out to God in agony of soul in the temple. And God remembered Joseph when he was 13 years alone, all by himself in an Egyptian prison. And then Jesus tells us when he celebrated this last, the communion supper that we're going to be celebrating next Sunday at church here, he said, remember me. Remember me. Yeah. God encourages us to remember what he's done, to remember him. But he also says, be encouraged. I remember you. I haven't forgotten about you. I've remembered you. So God is here asking us to remember him and all that he's done in our lives. That he is faithful and he will be with us from the womb, he says. From before you were born, I was there carrying you, and I will be faithful up until your last breath, and even beyond into eternity. declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. So this bird of prey from the east, the man who executes his counsel, every commentator I read on this believes that this is referring back to Cyrus. You remember, we talked about him last week. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So God now directs us to consider the fall of Babylon here after this chapter, as we now come into chapter 47, which is part of our study today. And he's saying, look, consider the fall of Babylon. Now, this is the third or fourth time in the book of Isaiah that God has actually said, look at this, consider their fall. They are going down. I am going to destroy Babylon. Now remember, this is the most conservative amount of years is 176 years before they actually are destroyed, and it's over 100 years before they become a world power. They're just an insignificant little city at this time of writing. Babylon is just an insignificant little city on the banks of the river Euphrates. It'll be 100 years before they become a world power. But the destruction of Babylon is significant spiritually for us today. And this is interesting, and it speaks of something. It has application for you and me. Babylon represents Babylon. Think about it. Do you know what happened historically that planted the city of Babylon? Babylon is the oldest city in the whole world. Yeah, Tower of Babel. The people got together and said, we're going to build a city and we're going to build a tower. That's the first city mentioned in the Bible. And what was it? It was the fountainhead of all rebellion and false religion. It was mankind uniting himself together in absolute rebellion and arrogance and pride against God. That's the first city, by the way. And that's significant that God is speaking about the destruction of Babylon long before it happens. Because Babylon historically was a place of political, economic, and religious power. Everything that man could bring together, the best that man had to bring together to rebel against God and build its own tower to heaven. So, in the future here, we're going to see the world uniting once again under a world ruler called the Antichrist. And we're going to see political, economic, and religious systems in the world once again uniting themselves in what? In rebellion against God. Same thing. Babylon was the first city, and the spirit of Babylon has affected and polluted the population of the world. And that spiritual Babylon goes all the way up until the final chapters of the book of the Bible in Revelation. It's incredible. In Revelation 17, 18, and 19, it talks about the fall of Babylon again. God is still saying in the future, Babylon will rise again under the leadership of a world dictator, that same spirit that is driving through the peoples of the world in the economics, in the political, and the religious realms, and it's going to unite mankind together in rebellion against me. And he promises to us today, that Babylon will be destroyed as well. So as we read these chapters about the destruction of Babylon, the encouragement is that just as God was faithful to destroy ancient Babylon and its rebellion and pride and arrogance against God, he says, I'm going to also completely and utterly remove Babylon from this planet. And that's good news. So now he addresses Babylon specifically. And he says this, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Now when he says come down and sit, literally that means down, boy, sit, like you would address a puppy. Just as you would address a little puppy. You remember when Jesus calmed the storms and he said, peace, be still. That's the same spirit of this. He just says, you're going to be put in your place. And God here calls Babylon and addresses the city as a virgin. Why? Because Babylon had never been conquered. It was inconquerable. The city walls, like I told you before, the city walls themselves were wide enough abreast to have 11 chariots in a line ride across them. They were just incredibly high. They had towers all over them. I believe the city walls encompassed the circle 60 miles around the city. I mean, it was just phenomenal. It was one of the greatest wonders of the ancient world. And so here this city had never been conquered. It was so powerful that the peoples of the world just felt like it was impossible to conquer it. And he said, look, you're going to be taken. An astounding prophecy. Verse 2, take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil, take off the skirt, uncover the thigh, and pass through the rivers. So God says, look, just as slaves have to earn their keep, you Babylonians, you've conquered the world, but you are going to become slaves yourself, and you're going to be reduced to grinding meal. And then he says that they would be carried away captives, and they would have to lift their skirts up to pass through the rivers. You're going to be reduced to slaves. They're not going to give you transportation or passage across the rivers. They're not going to ferry you across the Euphrates River there, the ones that you have protecting you. You're going to have to walk through them on your own. Then he goes on in verse 3, and he says, your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. So this is God's judgment against the city of Babylon. Of course, he's likening them to slaves. And then he talks about this, your nakedness, yes, your shame will be seen. And nakedness was obviously part of their humiliation. And of course, he's talking about this figuratively, as he spoke of the city as a virgin as well, figuratively. But also, this was going to happen very demonstratively to the people there. And it's interesting that God talks about and equates nakedness with shame. And I believe there's a reason why God clothed man and woman. We remember back in the garden, he clothed man and woman. And within us, each one of us, there's an understanding that we are not to uncover ourselves. There's a shame to that. That uncovering of nakedness is reserved only within the context of a committed marital relationship between a man and a woman. And that's the only time that nakedness should be uncovered. And if that nakedness is uncovered outside of that bond, that relationship, that's a shameful thing. There's shame that's within our human hearts. We know that. And so the first thing that happens with nakedness is in our soul, we know shame when we're exposed to that. In our soul, we see nakedness, and there's shame that comes into our soul. Now, I want to take a few minutes here and address the subject of pornography. And I felt that the Lord wanted me to speak a little bit on this as I was preparing this this week, but I spent a few hours really, really pondering this yesterday as I was preparing my notes. So I want to talk a little bit about pornography and address it and talk about the degrading of humanity and the shame of it and why it is so much to be avoided. And of course, in our society, it is so pervasive. We live in a pornographic world, don't we? And the key point here regarding pornography is pornography reduces human beings to shameful objects. Reduces human beings to shameful objects. Now, Bruce Marcy, pastor of Warehouse 242 Church, says this about shame. And we're talking about shame. That's what happens to our souls when we're exposed to pornography. The first thing that happens is shame. And he talks about shame, and he says this, the culture you and I live in has tried to devalue shame and has tried to take it away. Yet, people still do feel shame. A song by Bloodhound Gang says this, you and me, baby, ain't nothing but mammals. Let's do it like they do on the Discovery Channel. We're being told it's just a physical act. But people can't accept that. They actually feel the shame. So you and I are being told it's normal. Hey, look, everybody does it. Just do it. And there shouldn't be any shame about it. But as much as we want to be told that, we still are plagued by the shame of it. You can't take that out of our hearts because that's something that's been designed by God. He gives that to us. But actually, there's something much worse than shame that enters into the human heart when we are exposed to pornographic images. And we engage ourselves in pornography because pornography desensitizes our souls. And then it desensitizes us to where now we have a difficult time or maybe even impossibility of really having true intimacy because it numbs our souls to where now we have nothing left to be able to bond with the soul of another person. And so the next step from shame is now a shearing, or searing rather, of our senses. Your senses become seared. We become literally numb. Okay? So what used to bring shame now just brings total emptiness. You're just numb and empty. Lauren Winger, the author of the acclaimed book about chastity entitled Real Sex, says this about the progression of shame within our hearts. She writes this: one of the poisonous fruits of participating in sexual sin is that you do desensitize yourself and lose the ability to sense what normal is, and therefore you desensitize yourself to shame. So now the person who engages in pornography, they first are shamed by this, and now they go further to where no longer are they shamed, they're actually numb. And I remember the testimony of a wonderful Christian man who found himself trapped in pornography. And he shared with me a couple of years ago, he said, Steve, he said, what I found happened was I started going up to North Orange County into the cities that have these adult bookstores all over them, wherever they are. And he said, I found myself, I would slink into the adult bookstore. He said, I wore these dark sunglasses and a hat, and I was just so nervous that somebody was going to see me. And I kind of just stealthily getting to the bookstore to get the pornography I wanted. He said, I found that after a few months, though, I became so dead inside, so numb, he said, I literally didn't care anymore. I didn't wear my sunglasses. I didn't wear hats. I didn't try to disguise myself. I pulled up in the front and just went in mindlessly and picked up the pornography that I needed and took it home. That's how bound I was. How much he just was so torn by this and obsessed with this. He said, I just didn't care anymore. And so he went from shame that he experienced firsthand, that all of us understand. We all understand that because we've all been exposed to pornography. Every one of us have. You can't live on this planet and not have it happen. And then he went further to where now he was no longer shamed. He was just numb. He was totally desensitized. He no longer could feel that shame. But it gets worse. The third step, the third stage of the progression of pornography and sexual sin is this. And this is the one that breaks my heart the most because this is the one that we live with interpersonally. And this is where it really brings us to. It goes from shame to the next stage is a seared senses, to the searing of our senses, and to the next stage, which is a separation of relationship or an inability to have true intimacy with another human being. This is the progression of pornography. So sexual pleasure then becomes more about the individual than the relationship between a husband and a wife. Now sexual pleasure and pornography, and of course we know that sexual pleasure, pornography leads to independent solo sexual pleasure, becomes independent of a relationship. It becomes outside of and now becomes a hindrance to the bond between a man and a woman within marriage. So Lauren Winter goes on to describe this third stage of the progression of pornography and sexual sin. And this is probably the most powerful quote that I'm going to share with you this morning. So listen carefully. It's a little lengthy. The fundamental thing about porn, even before the widespread use of internet porn, is that pornography removes sex from a relational context. Anything that tells you that sex can happen outside of a real-life relationship with all of its blessings and strains is telling you a lie about sex. This false story damages our ability to connect with an actual human being. The live person probably has cellulite. The live person probably had a bad day at work. The live person possibly has a father dying of cancer. And when you have sex with that live person, the bad day, the cancer, the cellulite all become part of the sexual experience. Porn, which says you can have sexual pleasure whenever you want it, totally on your terms, destroys a person's ability to have sex as part of a living, complicated relationship. So let's review this, the three steps of destruction of intimacy. First, I'm sharing with you what God says here about shame and nakedness. The first step is shame. We all understand that. Some of us in this room understand the second step, and that is a searing of our senses, that numbing of our soul. And some even understand, tragically, that third step of a separation of relationships, where now you have separated sex outside of the relationship that God designed it to be. So pornography destroys intimacy, doesn't it? So what should be in the sexual union, soul to soul, now, the depth of soul to soul, now has been reduced to something that is no deeper than the top layer of your skin. That's what pornography does. Now, some of the women may be sitting in this room saying, I'm sure glad Pastor Steve is addressing these men about this terrible issue. And it is a tragic issue, and particularly with internet pornography so easily available, a mouse click away to see anything you want to see. I just noticed on my Google images, because I pick up images a lot of times on Google, and some for the website that you see on the website, found on Google Images. I didn't notice this before. It has a setting that says you get either safe or moderate or, you know, completely taken off. And I guess, because I got this new computer, I got it loaded on, it's already preset to moderate. I said, that's good. I like that. Just give me moderate. Don't let me have it completely off. I don't want to see images that are X-rated when I go to Google Images and just want something silly, you know, for an image. So, but we're all exposed to that. And, of course, men are no different. And by my estimations and my experience as a pastor and as a man, and by what I've read as well, there are 40% of men have a struggle with pornography in one degree or another. So it's prevalent. It's just prevalent to men. We struggle with this, don't we? But many women may not be actively viewing pornography, but they have an ability, women have an ability to bring back images that you have seen more vividly than men do. That's why men are continually clicking and turning pages, because our memory doesn't seem to hold those images like a woman's memory does. A woman is exposed to pornography, and she can actually take it and bring it back very vividly within her fantasies or her imaginations. And this, and I've counseled many women, this includes images that were planted there years, decades earlier, that they still can bring up, and they're just as fresh in their mind. So women have a battleground here with the same progression of shame, seared senses, and a separation of relationship, but yours is a little different, ladies. Your battleground is in the arena of fantasy and in your attraction to flattery. The arena of fantasy, the attraction to flattery. And these steps destroy intimacy, and the same steps that destroy intimacy for a man hold true to women as well. They will destroy intimacy in male or female. So a woman who seeks the flattery of men or holds on to sexual fantasies with men will experience first what? Shame, initially, and after that becomes a searing of their senses. And that's why you look at women and you go, how on earth could they wear that? Well, they're very flattered by the looks they get, and they don't care anymore. At first, it probably was difficult, daring. But now, there's a searing of the senses. And then there becomes a separation of relationship. Same progression. So men, we deal with it, pornography, but women, you deal with it more in the area of fantasy and flattery, your attraction to an allurement of flattery. The same result, though. Here's the result, tragically. Intimacy becomes destroyed. Now, I don't want to just leave you here, okay? So I want to say a few things about what can be done. Because you might be sitting here going, yes, Steve, you just described it really well. Now I'm sitting in this manure pile. What do I do now? Okay, so let's take just a moment here. If you're struggling with these areas, and, you know, different people may be struggling in different degrees, and if you're not struggling, praise God. Be grateful, okay? You're more of the minority maybe than the majority. But there is help and there's freedom, okay? Now, I'm not going to say that this is an easy battle, and there is no quick fix to these types of things based upon wherever you are in this progression. But if you're in this area of shame, then you're in the curiosity stage. That's pretty easy to break free from. But once you get in that seared senses stage and then the separation of relationship, there's some things that have really been broken and damaged within our souls. And that's not a quick fix. But there are wonderful resources today to help this. In fact, if you think about it, 30 years ago, I don't think most churches would have had a pastor even talk to you on just what I've shared today, okay? So, I mean, people are talking about, there are resources that are discussing these things. And I've come across a website that was recommended to me, actually by a gentleman who has been very struggling with pornography for many years and sexual sin, and has just come across this website and is just so captivated by it and has been blessing them. And it's called SettingCaptivesFree.com. It's an online Bible study and support group. Now, I can't completely validate that for you because I haven't gone through the study. I'm just going by his recommendation. But he is just loving. He's finding new freedom that he hasn't found in several years in his life. But it deals with helping people with sexual purity. But we're not just talking about sexual purity today. It deals with other things, too, because these same things go into different other areas of our lives as well. And so this Setting Captives Free, I like it. They have Bible studies on sexual purity, Bible studies that deal with eating disorders, Bible series that deal with addictions of any kind, and Bible series and studies that deal with gambling. So they're really trying to help people just get set free from addictive behavior, whatever that addictive behavior is. So that's the first resource. There are resources like that. That's not the only one. I'm sure there's good books in the Christian bookstore as well. So those are a good place to start. A second very important part of getting set free and healing from these different areas is cleansing prayer. I can't tell you how many people I have prayed with personally over the years that have been set free from cleansing prayer. Set free from shame, set free from guilt, set free from the bondage of the past. And some of the bondage was inflicted, self-inflicted. Some of it is just inflicted on you. You've just been assaulted by it, okay? I mean, think about it. You can't even drive around. You go out, ladies, just help me. I mean, ladies, a lot of women still want to say, well, I don't have a problem with pornography. But I don't know. You tell me why that guy with no shirt, no shoes, and no problem is on the back of buses. He's not there to track my eye because I don't care that he doesn't have a shirt on. He's there for you. Okay, so it's all over the place, and we're all being attracted to this stuff. So cleansing prayer. And the third thing is, and, you know, depending upon the stage you're in, is to be meeting with someone that has compassion for you, that has understanding for you, that encourages you, and can look you in the eye and ask you the tough questions, okay? And that's probably going to be for 6 months to a year, to be honest. Like I said, this is not a quick fix. So you can do Bible study on your own, and you will have a measure of success. But without the prayer and without somebody, a partner to come alongside and be your cheerleader, you're going to be struggling. We're all going to struggle in these areas. Let's face it. Are you human? Are you human? You will struggle in these areas. Every one of us struggle in these areas, okay? So don't leave here feeling, you know, terrible. We all struggle. The point of it is are we getting free? God, Jesus came to set captives free, amen? So you're not any worse than anybody else if you have, some of these sexual sins. You know, and that's another thing I'll address while I'm on this rabbit. Actually, up until this point, we are not on a rabbit trail, but I'll get on this rabbit trail. You know what? Sometimes in the church, we look at sexual sin as worse than any other sin. And you know what? It is not worse than any other sin. Okay? And sexual sin is very destructive and very damaging, and it's very euphoric and very alluring, okay? So it's probably one of the strongest sins, but it's not worse than any other sin. It's just a very damaging sin, okay? So if you're struggling in those areas, there is, you know, hope and freedom. And find someone that you know. You can come to me if you feel comfortable. Come to somebody else that you know that you respect as a Christian, that loves you and cares about you, and that you feel would understand to just pray with you. Amen? So, okay. Verse 4. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel, sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy on the elderly. You laid your yoke heavily upon them, or very heavily. So God is still addressing the Babylonians, and he's saying, look, you thought that that you were greater and your idols were great, and that's why you conquered my people and your gods were greater than I am. No. The only reason why you were able to touch my people was, God says, I was angry with them because of their sin. And so it wasn't by your great power that you captured the people of my people, the people of God, but because of their unfaithfulness to me. But now I'm going to punish you for the cruelty that you have laid upon my people. Verse 7, and you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. Now, do you remember the pride of Babylon? Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar, when he was out strolling across his porch one day, looking over the city of Babylon, he said, is this not Babylon that I have created? And God struck him with madness. There was such a pride because it was really the first fully true dominating world power. The first, like, Third Reich, you know. And they dominated the whole known world. And there was pride there. Now, I want you to notice that these last verses where God is speaking against the city of Babylon and the nation of the Chaldeans as a whole, these last verses are chilling to me because he could speak these same words to the United States of America today. But these two things shall come to you, verse 9, in a moment. In one day, the loss of children and widowhood. And I think about 9/11, you know. In one day, they shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom, your knowledge have warped you, and you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. Therefore evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let not now the astrologers and the stargazers and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from all that shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Thus shall they be upon you with whom you have labored. Your merchants from your youth, they shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you. And God specifically, you know, puts his finger on these astrologers. He denounces them and says, look, they're not going to save you. How does God feel about astrology? I mean, he created the stars, so what does God say about that? How does he feel about that? You know, it's interesting. Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, had a dream, the Babylonian king. And this dream troubled him. And it troubled him so much that he called for all the sorcerers, the enchanters, the astrologers, all the wise men of his kingdom, and he asked them to give him an understanding of the dream and its interpretation. None of them could interpret the dream for him. Called Daniel, and Daniel answered this in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. Now, they don't know. They don't have understanding. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. And he goes on to discuss that. So I want to share about astrology today. Does God feel that astrology is wrong? And if it is, why is it wrong for a Christian to read horoscopes? I mean, it seems pretty harmless. It's kind of fun, maybe. And of course, the internet has them, the newspapers have them, the radio has them, and you're going, you know, is it right or wrong for a Christian to read your horoscope? Here's what I feel is the danger of horoscopes. God doesn't want anything or anyone controlling your life but him. We talked about that just with pornography and lust. He doesn't want that controlling our lives. He doesn't want you being controlled by what a horoscope says your day is going to be like and what you should look for today and what you shouldn't look for today and what's going to happen today, okay? He wants you to go to him, go to his word, be controlled by that. But you might be saying, well, wait a minute, didn't the stars guide the wise men to Jesus? Actually, prophecy, the Bible, guided the wise men to look for a star that would point them to Jesus. So yes, in a sense, the stars are to point us to Jesus. Like all creation, God says, look at creation, look at the heavens, look at the earth, look at you. Shouldn't that point us to acknowledging a creator, God? Here's the fundamental problem with horoscopes and astrology. The problem is we're looking to creation to guide our lives instead of the creator himself. That's the fundamental problem with astrology. Is as Christians, we're to look to the creator. We're to be led by his word and by his spirit, not by what non-Christians have interpreted the stars to mean for us if we are born into whatever sign we are born under. So the danger with astrology and with horoscopes is that you are allowing superstition of what some person has interpreted about whatever the position of the planets are to determine whether you're going to have a good day, whether you should get involved in this relationship, whether you should invest money over here, or whether you should be conservative. And so now you're allowing somebody else to interpret things in your life on how you're directing and living your life, the course of your life. God doesn't want you looking to man for that. He wants you looking to him. And it's no different than somebody looking at the bottom of a tea glass and looking at tea leaves and saying, this is the way you should be living your life and this is what you should do. It's no different than someone laying cards out on a table and saying, by the progression of these cards, by this random chance and the way I interpret them, and most of these people don't even have the Spirit of God, they don't even know Jesus, and their Christians are flocking to these people getting advice on how to live life. Why? You know the author of life. You have a spirit within you. You have his word. Why would you go there? Don't go there. It doesn't please him. Verse 3 of chapter 46 says this, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been upheld by me from my birth, who have been carried from the womb. God says he's carried us from the womb. He's faithful to carry you from birth all the way to the coffin to death. Now let me ask you, does your faith carry you, or do you carry your faith? If you're carrying your faith, you know what? The Christian life is going to be a burden to you. And it is to a lot of people, and that's tragic. So think about it. Is your faith undergirding or carrying you, supporting you through life, or are you carrying your faith? Do you feel like you have to support it? What happens when we carry our faith is reading God's Word becomes a burden to us. It's just burdensome. It's not a joy. Getting up on Sunday morning, coming to church, that's a burden because you're carrying your faith. Obeying God's commandments becomes a burden because you're carrying your faith. Instead of a blessing and something is lifting you up and supporting your life because it is undergirding you. So they're carrying around a burden. No different than the Babylonian priests that have their big idols on those carts and they're carrying them along in life. God wants to set us free from idolatry, wants to set us free from burdens. He wants to carry you. That's the word. The message today is God is carrying you. He's supporting you. He's upgirding you. Let me conclude with these three scriptures. Surely He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Casting all our care upon Him, for He cares for you. And lastly, the eternal God is your refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms to carry. Amen? Would you stand? Let's pray. Oh, Father, You've called us not to live our lives apart from You, but to live our lives completely supported and sustained by You. That You want to carry us, that You want to lift us up. But Lord, we don't have to be worried or weighted down with burdens in life, that You are near. You're near to help us. You're near to care for us. You're near to free us. You're near to heal us and to love us. And Father, I thank You for Your power, Your presence, in our lives and the work of Your Spirit in and through us. And Lord, as we have talked about some things today that are speaking to the very depths of our soul, I ask, Lord, that You would use these words that have come as seeds within us to germinate, to grow, and to blossom, and bring forth the fruit of righteousness, of peace, of joy. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.